Care to turn to Psalm 120, and that will be our sermon text for this evening. So I'll give you a moment and open up to Psalm 120. Grace and peace. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 120, beginning verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, we have a New Testament reading. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. Grace and peace. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 5. Beginning verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And a final reading, if you'd like care to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Grace and peace. Hear the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The word of the Lord. Well, you'll see the title of this evening's sermon from Psalm 120 is "The Distress of Peace." And you might be thinking, that's a bit of an oxymoron, or that is an oxymoron, because distress on one hand and peace on the other hand, you would think canceled out. How can I be a man at peace? How can I be at peace in my life when I have distress in my life? And so I'll let you live with that tension for a moment until later on in our exposition, and it'll become clear why the psalmist is talking about a distress of peace. Now, I know that you have been the ministers have been preaching through the Psalms in the evening, and I don't know if you haven't finished Psalm 119, but I will begin here. You'll be coming to these Psalms next, and Psalms 120 through 134, if you're unaware, you can see at the top of your text, they are called the Songs of Ascent. Now, I'll just say a quick word about that, and it goes like this. There is no consensus on what exactly that means. They can translate the words, but what scholars and what the church is ignorant at the moment of is all the liturgical language, you know, in the Hebrew Psalter and the Hebrew practices They just don't know how to match that up. And so there's debate on the song of ascent. Is it referring to a liturgical setting, like times when the people would gather three times a year to go up to Jerusalem? And so if you know the geography in Palestine, you have to climb up to get to Jerusalem as it's on the mountains, and so that these are what the pilgrim people would sing as they go up? Is it referring to a liturgical setting of remembering the Exodus and coming out of the lowlands in Persia and the Arabia and coming back into Jerusalem again as you have to go up in elevation? That's one theory. I lean more towards another theory, is that rather than being a liturgical setting, it just refers to the actual technical structure of the Psalms themselves. That these Psalms are structured with a step-like, like your steps in your house, like a step-like progressive rhythm of thoughts and our songs that move onwards towards the climax. So the idea is the themes in these songs build towards the climax. The ideals in these Psalms climb up to something. And so again, we can't be dogmatic. We don't know exactly what songs of ascent mean. Is it referring to a particular liturgical setting as the people, pilgrim people of God, are coming up to Jerusalem and they're remembering an Exodus event? Or is it just actually describing the structure of the Psalms themselves? That's all I'll say about the Psalms of ascent. I don't know if you read much poetry. You know that the Psalms are full of poetry, full of figurative language, full of imagery as man is and God's people are crying out to him based on the revelation that he's made known to them as their God, as their Savior, and it's charged with that living language. Well, when I was taught to read poetry by asking a few questions to help get at an understanding of the passage. And the first question you want to ask is, well, who's speaking? Who is speaking in this psalm? And it's not identified for us. It doesn't tell us that David wrote it. David doesn't tell us that it's about him. All that we can glean there in verse 2, he desires to be delivered from lying lips. So he appears to be a truthful person. And people are telling lies about him. So we might call this speaker a truthful man, a man of truth, to use a Hebrew idiom. And then in verse 7, in Psalm 20, where it says, I am for peace. The Hebrew reads, I am peace. It's a good translation to say I am for peace, because to say I am peace is what he's saying in context there. I desire peace, but they desire war. So all that we're identified with the person who is speaking this song, who is crying out to God, is he is a truth-loving man, a man of truth, and he is a man of peace. And that's what we know about him. And you also want to ask to understand a psalm, what's its occasion? What particular event is going on in which he would write such a psalm, cry out to his God? And the occasion, as we see in verse 2, is deliverance. And actually what we see in verse 1, he is in distress. This man of peace, this man of distress, or this man of peace, this man of truth, is in distress because of both where and with whom he is sojourning. He is sojourning, that means to be a foreigner. And he's with warlike people, a warrior, sharp arrows, the people of Kedar. And again, we'll look at this much more in detail as we continue our exposition. But the occasion of this psalm is this man of peace, this man of truth, he is in distress because of where and with whom he is presently sojourning. And then finally, the question you want to ask is, well, what is the purpose of Psalm 120? What is this psalm dealing with? And it is to show us, and because it's poetry and because it's filled with living language and metaphors and personification and imagery, and it's meant to grab us in our senses, to make us feel and to see, the psalmist is showing us and making us feel and making us see the distress of the peacemakers while on earth, as well as to make known its sure end by Yahweh's deliverance and vengeance. So the theme of this psalm, the purpose of what it's setting out, is it's showing us what is the distress of a person who loves peace while sojourning here on earth, as well as the sure destruction of the wicked by Yahweh in his vengeance. What is distress? You might be going, that's a word, but what does it mean? You know, if you're younger and not as old and advanced in years in life, you don't have all the experiences. God has given us wonderful families and mothers and fathers that do a lot to take care of us. And so distress might seem like a, what does that word mean? Oxford English Dictionary tells us distress is extreme anxiety, sorrow, or pain. So the psalmist is experiencing extreme anxiety. Anxiety is that feeling you get when something imminent is about to happen or something unknown, you're sure it's going to take place, and there's a nervousness. So he's in extreme anxiety, he is in extreme sorrow, or he's in extreme pain. And of course, there can be many sources that bring about distress in our life. And as I've made known already, as we'll see as when we get into the actual exposition here, the distress in this psalm comes from being a peaceful and a truthful man. Now, as we go through it, this is what I want you to consider. I want you to consider the Lord Jesus Christ's distress for you. I'm not going to wait to the end to tell you that this is about Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, this is about Jesus Christ, the one who is truth incarnate, the one who is peace incarnate. And I want you to have that vividly in your mind as I hope we can do justice and open this up for us so we might see and feel his distress. And as we know, as we gloriously confess the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And he knew this distress for you and for your salvation. But also, as those we looked this morning, by God's grace who have been changed and born anew in Jesus Christ, you might understand your distress in the Lord. As we have no other aspiration as God's people but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in a way that he walked. And as Paul testifies to Timothy, Timothy, you young minister of the gospel, let me assure you, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will face persecution, will have trials, will have sufferings, will be in distress. The church of Jesus Christ will be in distress. It doesn't look the same at all times. Thank the Lord that it's our whole lives aren't filled with it. But what are you going to do when you feel this distress and come into this distress? So that's what I want us to consider tonight, because Jesus tells us in his Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his distress for you, as well as you are found now in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might help you understand a little something about your own distress, to make sense of your own life and what's happening to you. So let's begin and look at verse 1. The psalmist writes, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. In this first verse, the psalmist states what happened in his distress. Two things. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He cried unto the Lord in his distress, and the Lord answered him. Now, this first verse can be one of two things. This can either be a summary of what's about to follow. He's telling you at the beginning, I cried to the Lord, he heard me. In the beginning in verse 2, he's then going to show you what that looked like, because verse 2 begins with, deliver me. So this is sort of a testimony and telling us what we're going to see in the rest of this psalm. His cry and the Lord's deliverance. It might also be taken as, this man knows the deliverance of God in the past. And he has remembered a time in his life when he called upon his God, and his God heard him and delivered him. And so it's out of an attitude not just of faith. Right? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to you? We just read in Hebrews tonight. I want to have in your minds as well is not just looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and sufferings, but in this aspect as he suffered because he's your high priest. And as we read in the text, he cried out to the one who could save him from death. The gospel comes to us as a testimony of one who cried out to God and was delivered as surely. And that's why Jesus says to you, believe. Repent. Believe upon me. Paul says, all who call upon the Lord will be saved. And so it's an act of faith that we call upon the Lord. As we've seen him deliver us out of our sins and take our guilt away, and we find ourselves in more and more life circumstances, then it becomes almost not just out of faith, it continues to be out of faith, and then out of experience. Because we have experiences of God's deliverance in our life. Experience when he brings us through trials and difficulties. Experience when he brings us through persecutions, that the Lord surely will be merciful to me and preserve me and keep me. So this may be he's crying out, or he's remembering God's mercy to him in the past. And so this is a cry of faith and a cry of experience. Let's go on to verse 2. The psalmist says, deliver me, O Lord. Or I have a few points to make, sorry. I should pay attention to my notes. What you need to know from verse 1 is this, that Yahweh waits for you to cry to him. Yahweh waits for you to cry out to him and to cease from man. Notice who he's not crying to. His chariots, his friends, his money, whatever else he has. He cries to the one and only that can deliver him, God, Yahweh. Yahweh hears your cries for deliverance. Know with an absolute certainty, it is testified to you on the authority of Jesus Christ that he will hear your cries when you call upon him in his name. And the question then to be asked, that I must ask you is, have you found something from which you cannot deliver yourself? Have we gathered here tonight? Have you gathered here tonight in your own strength before the Lord? Washed your own self from your sins? Brought your own self back to life so you could call upon and worship the God aright? Or have you found truly and experientially something from which you cannot deliver yourself? Do you know only that God only can deliver you from your sins, from your guilt, from your bondage, from death, and from corruption? If you have not, know, Yahweh waits for you to call upon him and to cease from man. Well, verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Here in this verse, the psalmist tells us what exactly he cried out to the Lord about. He begins to show us what is the nature of his distress. And that is, he is surrounded by a lying tongue, or lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Liars and deceivers. Now, isn't it, and again, I want us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate truth and incarnate peace, living amongst men. He can only tell the truth. He can only think the truth. He can only do the truth. Imagine, you've probably been in a situation like that where you're telling the truth and nobody will believe you. What recourse do you have at that point? When they will just not listen to you and believe you, and they say hurtful things about you, things you never said, things you never did, things you never thought. And multiply that by how many thoughts and actions the Lord Jesus Christ encountered by sinful men and their malicious lies and deceits about him. The psalmist is going to go on and describe to us what it felt like for the Lord to be lied against. To deceive somebody is to make somebody believe what's not true. We know the Pharisees wanted them to believe what's not true about Jesus. The Sadducees wanted to make people believe what's not true about the Lord Jesus. You may find in your Christian life. Now, this isn't just a Christian experience, right? You can be an unbeliever, a non-Christian, and people can tell lies about you and be in deceit. That's very true. But what about your Christian faith? What about when you're a Christian and you know the truth? And you know that God is real and he only can save you. And you have no hope without him. And you only desire, even if they're your family and your friends, and you just want them to listen to you. And they won't. And they tell hurtful things. And they tell lies about you. And see what that must feel like now that you're a man of truth. And we learn from this text that your cries must be detailed to the Lord. God saves sinners from all kinds of pits they fall. Now, the one thing he's saving us from is sin and death. But you have your own sins. I have my own sins. You have your own history. You have your own situations. When we cry to the living God, He wants to know in detail what you need deliverance from. No vague, general, unpersonalized deliverance has He prepared for you. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save you as one of His sheep in your own particular context, your own particular sins, your own particular struggles. And you must be real with God and cry out to Him particularly and personally. That's what the psalmist does. He doesn't just leave, but deliver me, O Lord, and is silent. But he tells him exactly what he wants delivered from. And then he goes on, he paints a picture of what it feels like. We'll see in a moment. We can go on to verse 3 then. And verse 3 and 4, we'll take these two together. The psalmist sort of stops here then, and he does what's known in literary language as an apostrophe. You speak to the dead person that's not there, or you speak to the clouds like they're a living thing. If you've seen a stage show, right, you turn aside and it's you talking over here, and the idea is you're talking to somebody that's not there and you're bringing them present. He kind of takes a break and he begins to address this lying tongue, and he addresses these lying lips and this deceitful tongue, and But he does it because he just cried out for deliverance. And it's interesting what he does here is he stops, addresses this tongue, knowing that God is surely going to do something about it. That's the foundation of his crying out to God. He knows that God will one day rid the earth of the wicked. One day will he not face this persecution anymore. One day will the church of Jesus Christ not be molested by Satan and the flesh and the world. And he cries out not from a position of ignorance, as if he doesn't know his God and doesn't know that his God can deliver him. But he knows exactly who Yahweh is. It's from faith that he's crying out. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows, with glowing coals of the broom tree. Here we see that the psalmist knows something that the tongue, or that these lips, either don't know, don't believe, want to believe, or for God. Right? Sinners either don't know of their impending destruction, they've never been evangelized, lived in ignorance. Sinners either don't believe it, don't want to believe it, or forgot it. They forgot their God and walked away from it. Because again, he's talking to lips and tongues, but we know that those lips and tongues belong to people in his life. And these people have forgotten what awaits sinners. What awaits the unrepentant? What awaits those who will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to change their spots and give them new life? And that is their destruction. There's a metaphor here. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals in the broom tree. It's interesting that this metaphor, this idea of likening, what does this lying tongue and its deceiving tongue feel like? Feels like somebody, a big somebody, a Goliath, is shooting arrows into me. It hurts. I don't know if you've ever been shot with a BB gun. I don't know if you've ever been shot with a paintball gun. I can't imagine getting shot with an arrow that's been pierced. What that must feel like. Or the, as our text put it here, glowing coals of the broom tree. These were a type of wood here there in that part of the world that would heat up quick, and it would burn hot, and it would burn long. And if you've ever been burned, I remember my father trying to wise, I'm sure as all parents have tried to tell their children, stoves are hot, fireplaces are hot, engines are hot, grills are hot. I didn't believe Dad. I put my thumb right on a grill, and it hurt, and it burns. And that's what he's saying, that's what it feels like to have a person tell lies about you. Tells deceitful things about you. But also think of the imagery there of fire. Fire burns things up, right? Take a match and light a piece of paper and it burns the whole thing up and it's gone. Take a body and cremate it and it's gone, right? Think about how quick a lie can burn up a relationship and it's gone. How quick a lie can burn up Adam and Eve's life as they believed it and plunge us into the doom that we were found apart from Jesus Christ. Think about how quick a lie can end a career. You know, arrows are deadly. Fire is deadly. We tell lies because there's no such thing as a white lie. We tell lies because we want to kill. We want to destroy. We want to destroy the truth. Imagine if you're truth incarnate. And everything you say can't be but truth. It can only be that people then that lie against you and want to harm you are people that hate truth. It can't be any other thing. Because you either love truth, which means you come to Jesus Christ, or you hate truth. And you walk away from him. You malign him. Maybe you just forget him and leave him alone and are apathetic. Maybe you actively, like Saul, persecute him and seek out his destruction. But there's no neutral ground. There's no, I'll just leave him alone and leave be. So that this metaphor both describes the present pain of this peacemaker, but it also describes the liar's future pain. Because he's asking that question, what's going to be given to you? This is what it feels like for me. But it also teaches us that the punishment of the wicked will be to receive back what they get. If you read through the Psalter, you'll see a number of times David speaks in that way. And I forget the number, but it's particularly vivid. When your children were sick, when you were sick, I prayed for you, I weep for you, I put ashes on my head, I treated you as if you were a dying family member, how I felt before you, and I prayed on your behalf. And you were those that all my love for you, you just turned into hatred. And David says, fine, if you will be a man who just wants to curse, may you have curses upon you. May your children be homeless. May God wipe your name out. May it not be there. The point is, unrepentant sinners will have turned on their heads. Their own sins, and part of the punishment they'll bear is their own sins when the Lord Jesus Christ does come with his rewards and rewards every man for his deeds and what he's done. But you need to learn here and see that your cry for deliverance is not in vain. We do not cry out to Yahweh to deliver us in vain. God will destroy the wicked. He says, vengeance is mine. That's no part of our lives, is to bring vengeance. We wait upon the Lord. So whatever distress you may be facing because you're in Jesus Christ or being persecuted because you love the truth and seek the truth, vengeance belongs to God. It's an interesting thing as I read the Psalter. I know we deal with that, right? We're going, God has shown us such amazing grace. And it's hard to think about and pray. And some people don't even like to sing the imprecatory psalm. Because they can't think about singing about God, you know, punishing the wicked when they think, you know, I'm that wicked person too, it's just by grace. And I get all that, but it's very interesting how David deals with that in the actual Psalter. As I said, David cries upon God as a person of mercy after he has shown immense love to them, prayed for them, sought their good, sought to help them, and all they get for him is hatred and hatred and hatred. Fine. Let your cursings be upon you, but, O Lord God, show me mercy. So when we pray for, when we wait for, when we know what will happen in that day of the Lord, when he will wipe out the wicked, we know that we're saying, O Lord, have mercy upon me, and vengeance belongs to you. We'll go on to verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Here the psalmist again, he identifies more of his distress. He is sojourning with a violent, godless people. The imagery here is this, it's all foreign to me. Meshech was a son of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's one of Japheth's children, Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. They're the people that settled in the west. The Greek Isles and elsewhere, west of Spain. So to dwell in Meshech is to be living in the west. To dwell in Kedar is to be dwelling in the east with an Arabic people. They are from this tribe of, he's a son of Ishmael, Abraham's first son. And we know what was said about Ishmael. Your hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against you. So to live with the people of Kedar, they were nomads who traveled around Arabia, and they were at war with everybody. The point is, you can't be both dwelling in the West and dwelling in the East. So what's the psalmist telling us? But everywhere I'm at, it's just all foreign to me. So he's painting an imagery of peace incarnate being here on earth. Truth incarnate being here on earth is, this is foreign. Heaven does not hate its God. Heaven does not tell lies. Heaven does not seek the harm and hurt of people. But Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a place of love. Truth incarnate is here. You can see, you can imagine the imagery, right? If you've ever been a foreigner anywhere. My wife and I experienced that briefly in our honeymoon in Greece when we were there for 10 days. I had been outside the country in the military, but I'd always been with lots of other English-speaking people. If you've ever been to a foreign land where most people or none speak English, it's hard to have a sense of security. What if something happens? Who am I going to seek to? How are we going to communicate? What if there's a crazy, tragic thing happens? Who's going to look out for me? You know, what's going to happen? How do you communicate? You don't know the customs. That's the thing about being a foreigner, right? Foreigners are often despised. They're often mistrusted. They're often very homesick people. They're often people without comfort, and they feel alienated by everything being so unfamiliar. And that's the imagery of the distress of this man of peace that's being painted for us. I'm for peace, and I live amongst these nomadic, warlike people. You must know then, if you are in Jesus Christ and believe his gospel, that your deliverance will be to end your sojourn here. As we cry out to God to save us, he's going to do that by ending your sojourn here. And that's going to happen by taking you to glory now, or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he brings heaven here, the new earth comes. Either way, the deliverance is your sojourn being ended, because you're going to heaven in glory as you wait for the body to raise, or when he fills the earth with its glory. And now all of a sudden, you being regenerate, you being a man of peace and a man of truth in Jesus Christ, you putting on Jesus Christ, now heaven comes down to you and you go, this is my home. This is what I've been made for. This is what I've been remade for. This is the gift and grace of God. To live in a place, there is no lie. I think, personally, that will be probably, maybe, I don't know, again, it's speculative because you don't know, but thinking, what might be the most stunning thing about when we're changed like that into glory? The absence of sin. We just know it so well as sinners. It fills all of our talk. It fills all of our thoughts. We know we still battle with the flesh. We know what goes on. To see no more, that to me will be a strange and good sight. What might it be to live without sin? That is the definition of life. It's death unto sin. Life is living unto God, the absence of sin. Let's go on to verse 6. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. More of the psalmist's distress is identified in this verse. He is living with an unpeaceful man. He is living with a person who won't see others happy. He's living with a person who won't wish others well. He's living with a person who won't work for group prosperity, who won't seek reconciliation with heaven through Jesus Christ, who won't do these things but is self-willed, obstinate, spiteful, vengeful, mean. That's a person who hates peace. He doesn't want to see things go on and people prosper, and life be lived, and life be harmonious. He's always got to be the guy to throw the wrench in. Always got to be the opposite one. Always got to be one to oppose things. Always trying to stir up trouble and cause things to happen. And the psalmist says, that's who I live with. Again, we think of our Lord, peace incarnate. We think of our Lord as our high priest. If you've ever been in those kind of situations, right? You've ever been with that sort of person who just wants to cause trouble. You know how tiring it is, right? Part of your distress, part of the Lord's distress, part of your distress in the Lord as peacemakers, as sons of God, will be your weariness. Because we have an inveterate foe, as Martin Luther sung about, right? The devil will never cease leaving the church of Jesus Christ alone. The flesh will never make peace with the Spirit. The world will never leave its enmity of God and all of a sudden love Jesus Christ. So part of your distress here on earth as a Christian, as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, will be weariness as we continue to wage a war together, as we continue as a church militant here on earth, continue to proclaim the gospel of peace here on earth until the Lord calls each one of us home in his own good time where he returns. And finally, verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here the psalmist fully identifies his distress. He is a peaceful man surrounded by liars and warmongers. Now, the imagery we're given here is the juxtaposition of opposites. We know that opposites are at war with each other, right? Peace and war. He puts peace and war next to each other. Here's a few examples, right? Imagine if you're the only Republican in a Democratic convention, or vice versa. Or think about if you're the only liberal or the only conservative. Or think about the context of the birth of this denomination. Think about moderatism and fundamentalism. Do they ever make peace? Day and night, do they make peace? Do we live in a gray all the time? Or does night recede and day comes? And day recedes and night comes? But all of these things are, in a sense, you might say, hostile to each other. The presence of one militates against the other. It's hard to be comfortable in life when you're sitting next to the thing that's your very opposite. Because by being your very opposite, it wants your destruction. What a glorious picture of Satan as the very opposite of God. He does not want life, but death. He does not want love, but hatred. He doesn't want peace, but he wants war. And you can see the war that he continually leads the nations against God here on earth and against the Christ of God here on earth and against the body of Jesus Christ here on earth. I've said, right, as we've gone through, I hope tonight as we looked at this text, a couple things. One, that we appreciate our Savior that much more. We appreciate that much more the Messiah as our high priest and understand, begin to try to understand what his distress must have been. Hebrews 5 does not mince words. He cried out with tears to the one who could save him. It was no fake sufferings, right? And I also hope for us to see and learn out of this, as our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for us and showed us as the author of our faith and finisher of it, God only can save you from this distress. It's an interesting thing. Again, I told you I read through the Psalms and I think about it. We come to Jesus Christ and he saves us from our sins. And our guilt is taken away. And not only that, we're changed. And we're made new. And we're made in his image. And now all of a sudden the cry in the Psalter becomes, deliver me from wicked men. You know, before you were these wicked sinners. You need deliverance from your wicked, sinful self. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in Jesus Christ and now you're being persecuted by sinful men. And the cry becomes, save me now from sinful men. And that's why I'm going. We need saved from sinful men. But we're not saying, I need saved from sinful men because I'm not a sinner. But we're saying, I need saved from sinful men because, Lord, you've done something to me. And you and your grace that I'll never get to the bottom of, and I will praise you with an everlasting praise, has changed me and made me to be this new and one day finally sinful person in Jesus Christ. And I need you to deliver me from my foes. I need you to deliver me from Satan and the world and the flesh. I told you that I picked a title that was an oxymoron, the distress of peace. And I want to ask this question. Why was peace, this peaceful and truthful man, why was he sojourning amongst warmongers? You know, if it was David, was there a coup and was he chased out of the temple, chased out of the throne, and so now he's living out there? Why is this man of peace living amongst these men of war? Or can it be grace? Can it be, as I said, we confess in Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven, and he graciously chose to sojourn here as a man of peace, preaching a gospel of peace, telling you and I, as he still tells you and I, through the ministry of the Word of God, be ye reconciled to God. And in his preaching the gospel of peace, he was hated and killed for it. The man of peace, peace in Hebrew means whole. One of its meanings, one of its prime meanings, is a wholeness, a fullness, a completeness, where you get the ideas of prosperity that go along with it. The man of peace wants things to be unified, whole, complete, functioning as they should. And the most basic way things should be functioning for human society is for it to be turned towards God. For man to be Godward in his living. This, of course, at once identifies the believer's problem, right? Our distress, both with unbelievers, because they're not turned towards God, as well as with the carnally minded in the church. They as well are not turned towards God or turned towards God as they ought to be. So there can be persecutions with inside the church of Jesus Christ. It's going to be an interesting thing, but I say to you, as a licentiate minister of the gospel, may you all have this distress. I wish this distress on myself and all of us, that we might have this distress of peace, because it means one thing. We now must be in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we seek peace. And now must be for our testimony to the gospel of peace and the gospel of Jesus Christ and our desire to live harmonious with people, that we have this distress. And it is hard presently, and I hope that you saw tonight, God is not absent in these things. Yahweh will surely deliver you and hears you and wants to hear from you. But I hope that you have this distress of peace, because I hope that you are in Jesus Christ. And again, it's not going to feel the same all the time. It doesn't mean we're going to have the apostle's life, each and every one of us, 24/7, every day of the week. But it does mean that we will fundamentally have this issue, because there's no peace with the flesh, there's no peace with the world, there's no peace with Satan. We can't ever get into a lackadaisical attitude. The chief metaphor often used to describe the Christian life by the Apostle Paul is war and being a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Let me just give a few New Testament passages on peace that you might find helpful. Peace is a byproduct of being spiritually minded. Paul tells us that in Romans 8:6. Peace and the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God, right? In Romans 14, the kingdom of God isn't food and drink. It's peace and joy and righteousness. That's the kingdom of God. Romans 15:13, God fills us with peace in our believing, as we believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 16:20, peace is the result of God's action in bruising Satan. In crushing Satan, God will finally bring nothing but peace. But even in crushing Satan in your own life, he's brought peace in it. 1 Corinthians 14, God is the author of it in his churches. And 1 Peter 5:14, peace belongs to those in Christ Jesus. And finally, in 2 Peter 3:14, peace is a state that we must be in when Christ returns if we will not be condemned. He tells us that we must be found in this peace if we are to be saved in that day. If you are in Jesus Christ, this will be your cry. For in him you are a person of truth among a warring flesh, world, and devil. A person of peace among liars and warmongers. Wherever you are in this world, this hostility will be with you, and you cannot keep quiet, but must speak. For For this is why we are sojourning here, to proclaim the truth and peace of Jesus Christ for the salvation of those who hear and the condemnation of those who will shut their ears. As Paul says, we're a savior to life as well as a savior to death. A mighty calling has the Church of Jesus Christ. A mighty calling has this Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel of peace. And may God give us His grace to be peacemakers here. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your word, and we bless you for this 120th psalm, and we bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, that all of grace you came and sojourned here for us men and for our salvation. O Lord, we love you and we love your life and we love the distress you endured for us. Lord, we are speechless and have not all the thanks and praise we need. But we are thankful and we do praise you and we do desire to know you more and more. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grow us here at Grace and Peace, grow us as your church. Grow us as this congregation to be a people of peace, seeking peace, peace in all of our relationships, all of our interpersonal relationships with each other, peace with all men, but not apart from holiness, and that you would make us to be a people of truth, always telling the truth, always ready to give a truthful answer for the hope that is in us before men. And, O Lord, we look to you and know that you will deliver your church out of its present distress. You, O Lord, will keep us for that day. You, O Lord, can and will keep us unto that day. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.